I don't know if you have noticed that some of the people in this congregation, their names are in the Bible. So Pete, your name's in the Bible. And Esther, you're there. And Ruth, you are there. We've got Dave is there and Jude is there. And it's not really surprising, is it? We know why those names are in the Bible. What you might not know is that in the chapter we're going to read today, which is Mark chapter 13, my name is in the Bible. So, and you'll have to have a, we'll read the passage in just a moment or two, but Gregory is there. Now, he doesn't appear as a disciple. He doesn't appear as a villain. Neither does he appear as a pope, not being Pope Gregory the Great on my slide, who actually was a pretty good chap, actually, all things considered. But there's the quiz for you. Can you find my name? And there you go. You're all reading the Bible with great enthusiasm. So I'll read it in just a moment. Now, for the joy, my little clicker isn't working. Let's just switch it off and on again, and we will see if we can get this lovely thing to engage. And there we go. So, as we come to Mark chapter 13, Jesus is in the final days before Calvary. And he is spending a whole week in Jerusalem, or ministering in Jerusalem, staying just outside the city. And a lot of things are happening during that week. We're probably aware of lots of that story, particularly at Easter time. And during that week, the conversation turns to the future. And the disciples have lots of questions. And they say, well, you know, Lord, when are you going to judge the wicked? You know, you tell us to live well and all of this, but we know judgment is coming. When will it be? And Lord Jesus, when will you begin your reign as Messiah? Because we have all these kings and all those authorities, and we know that you have come to be King of Kings, and when will that start? And so Jesus begins to teach on that. He's taught before, but he looks at this in some detail. And interestingly, what he says is not necessarily what the disciples want to hear. They're probably looking for him to say, well, in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to come and set up my kingdom, and you guys, you can be prime minister, you can be chancellor of the exchequer, etc. And actually, he doesn't say that. He says something a little bit different. And I'm going to read this entire chapter, which will take about 4 to 5 minutes. So please do follow with me. I'm going to read from the NIV. And I'm going to read it because it's a chapter we don't often look at in great detail. So Mark chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. This is all very negative, isn't it? Not at all what they're looking for. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end, he will be saved. Verse 14. And when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here he is, the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you will know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know what that time, when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Amen. That's a long passage. So, what are we going to do with all of these verses in this unusual text? Well, what are the problems we have when we teach about the end times and all of that stuff, is that there are some people, some Christians, who take a rather extreme position. And, you've met them, and they will talk to you for hours about the rapture, or the beast and his identity, or the rebuilding of God's temple. And they will go on and on and on and on about these things. And when you try to talk to them about what the rest of the Bible says, you talk about, you know, the Bible says here about welcoming, you know, protecting the environment, for example, because it's in here. Or you talk to them about welcoming refugees. It's as if they can't hear you. It's as if for them, their Bible has shrunk down to just a few books and a few select passages. And it can be very frustrating when you're talking to people like that who seem just so focused upon the end times. But you know, there is a danger that you and I, we do exactly the same thing. That we go to the opposite extreme because we're a bit embarrassed or a bit confused about all this end time stuff, that we end up ignoring it. So in our preaching, we don't talk about that because, you know, we don't understand it or we don't want to come across as extremists. In our songs, we don't include that. There's a challenge perhaps for Matt and some of the others. Are we singing about that part of the Bible? In our Bible readings, when we're reading through the scriptures, do we skip ahead? Oh, Daniel, don't like that bit. I'll go on to the next book. You know, even it's possible to excise it from our theology. Let me explain to you what I mean. You can teach Jesus was born. That's Christmas. You okay with that bit? Okay. Jesus died. That's Easter. You all right there? Jesus went back to heaven. Jesus is there now. Okay. We are born. That's our experience. We die. That's going to happen. We go to heaven. That's it. Sorted. Jesus in heaven. We go to heaven. Sorted. All that end time stuff, gone. Judgment of God, don't need it. Jesus returning to judge the wicked, don't need it. We just all go to heaven and live happily ever after. We can excise all of this from our theology. And yet, this chapter is just as much part of the life and record of Jesus as all the rest of it. All those parables, all those miracles, all those things we've been looking at in this extended series, it's just as much part of who Jesus is and was and what is taught. So, as in my picture there, we need to be careful not to be taking scissors to our Bibles. So what are we going to do then with this passage? Well, I gave a very long reading, so I'm not going to repeat that. But look at perhaps at verse 9 to verse 13, one of the things that Jesus talks about is he talks of coming persecution. And he said to the disciples, you know, you're all expecting the kingdom to be set up. Well, I've got bad news for you. Before any of that happens, you're going to face terrible persecution. We know that Jesus himself was executed. The apostles were imprisoned. That's in the pages of the New Testament. Stephen was stoned to death. Saul started going around persecuting churches, traveling to other cities, arresting and even executing Christians. Paul began his journeys as a missionary and got to Lystra, and he himself was stoned. There were riots in Corinth, riots in Ephesus. Even beyond the pages of the New Testament, we know that the early church was persecuted left, right, and center. Sometimes it was local magistrates or local rulers. Sometimes it was the emperor who was seeking to stamp out the Christian faith. Many of you will have heard about the Emperor Constantine. And a lot of people have a misunderstanding about Constantine. They think that somehow Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire. He didn't. Now, Constantine himself did become a Christian, or at least that's how many people would see things. He became a Christian, but he did not impose Christianity upon the Roman Empire, what he did was he signed the Treaty of Milan, or the Edict of Milan. And what the Edict of Milan did was he rolled back the persecution that his predecessor Diocletian had imposed. Diocletian, the emperor, really went to town against Christians and some other religious sects. And Diocletian said, I'm emperor. I'm not happy what's happening across my entire reign. So I want in every town, bring everyone together and people must make a choice. Either they offer their sacrifices to our gods and they do it publicly, and if they refuse, we will imprison them, we will confiscate their property, and we will execute them. And that was an imperial edict. And so Christians were in tremendous fear of their lives through the reign of Diocletian. Constantine said, enough is enough. Leave these people alone. You might not want to be a Christian, that's okay, but leave them alone. The church faced terrible persecution. And indeed, if you read the history books all the way through from those days, Christians have often been persecuted. Not always, but very often. Sometimes even by the state church. Sometimes the state church got in a bit political, has said, we don't like what you guys do. We don't like what you're teaching there or preaching, so we'll chuck you in prison or we will burn you to death, as the case may be. And you know, today is no different. Thank God that we live in a society where we are free to worship here on a Sunday. But lots of our brothers and sisters throughout the world don't experience that. And Jesus does not promise us an easy, healthy, wealthy existence. Jesus doesn't say, come to me and everything will be cool and it's going to be an easy ride all the way through to heaven. Jesus promises us something quite different, actually. Here's a photograph of a recent newspaper, The New Statesman. And The New Statesman was commenting on the fact that with ISIS and all of the recent unrest in the Middle East, it's caused some people to predict the end of Christianity in that region. Christianity came out of the Middle East, and people saying, well, is Christianity doomed? And I would like to read to you some words that were preached by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he, rather than saying, you know, tut, 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 that's terribly a shame, he has been speaking up on behalf of our brothers and sisters in that region. And Justin preached this in Westminster Abbey on the 4th of December 2018. So not a very long time ago. I'll just read an excerpt from his talk. Across the Middle East, each church has members who face pressure, and they feel the pain. And we too often only see their struggle at a distance across a chasm. For suffering, and especially persecution, is something that isolates. And those outside of its experience cannot say, oh, I know how you feel, because they don't. To live in a country or in a society where a government or an armed group or even a minority of people consider that you should be consigned to oblivion because of your faith in Christ, that is an experience that is without parallel. If one thinks of the martyrs on the beach in Libya, of those countless killed in Iraq and Syria, of the faithfulness of Christians in parts of the region that are secure and stable, who have maintained their worship, welcomed their refugee brothers and sisters in Christ, for example, in Jordan and Lebanon, and thus shone a light throughout the world. obedience for Christians outside of the Middle East and outside areas of persecution is to ensure that governments, that households, that societies welcome the afflicted, pray for the suffering, stand with those in torment, and rejoice in liberation. Amen. Good words, powerful words from the Archbishop of Canterbury. Jesus does not promise us an easy ride, but he promises to walk with each one of us as Emmanuel, the God who is with us, the God who is not distant. Let's move on then. Look at verse 14 to 20, some of the most controversial parts of this chapter. Jesus quotes from the book of Daniel and talks about the abomination that causes desolation, and people will talk a lot about what exactly is this. And some people will suggest, well, it comes from 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes erected a statue of Zeus in God's temple in Jerusalem, and that led to the Maccabean revolt. And some other people say, no, it's not that at all. It's when Emperor Titus besieged and destroyed Rome and tore down God's temple. And on the slide there is an engraving from the Arch of Titus, which is an arch in Rome, right beside the Colosseum. And Titus was so proud of what he had done that he had that erected. And you can see there the menorah and some of the trophies taken away from God's temple. And that's available even today. And some people say, that's what it was. That was the abomination. That's when the place was destroyed. And other people will say, well, no, actually, you know Hadrian, the guy who built the walls up in Scotland or towards Scotland? Well, Hadrian, in AD 117, he announced that a temple to Jupiter should be erected, should be built over the site of the destroyed temple in Jerusalem. And the building of that temple led to the third great Jewish revolt in AD 132. And as a result of that big revolt, Jews were exiled from Israel. And then other people come along and say, well, it's not even those. Because when you look at verse 19, it speaks of something unparalleled. And as terrible as those things were, surely it's something yet to come, where with distress that is unprecedented. Well, I don't know. And I suggest to you that you have some lively discussions in home group next week and in the week after. But I wonder if, like me, you've ever found yourself climbing a range of mountains, and you look from a distance and you can see one ridgeline after another ridgeline after another ridgeline. It looks beautiful, and you climb up the hill and you get up the top of the mountain and you think, right, I'm near the top. And then you look and realize actually there's a huge chasm all the way through to the next mountain, and then another one beyond that. And yet from down there, it looks like it's just one after another. And some people use that imagery to try to make sense of this type of biblical prophecy. After all, you know, there are prophets who speak of the coming of Jesus. But I actually can't think of a single prophet who describes that Jesus would come, born as a baby, do his stuff on the earth, and then disappear off for 2,000 years, and then come again. They just see Jesus coming. They see the ridgelines, if you like. They see his coming. And in the same way, I suspect that some of these prophecies we speak of, whether it is the abomination or whatever it is, they were perhaps partially fulfilled in significant events in the past, but that a greater fulfillment is still to come. So I will leave you to ponder that in home group. What I do know, and this is in verse 26 to 27, is that Jesus will return. Thank you. She was well trained, isn't she? Jesus will return.
Amen.
I gotta give up. Guys, come on. This Jesus who went into heaven, whom we've been waiting for 2,000 years, he will return.
Amen.
Thank you. I'll just leave it there. This present age will not continue indefinitely. It will not go on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years onto infinity or eternity. There is an end. This current age will end. That's what it says. Jesus will return. Jesus will gather his scattered believers. He'll send the angels out. Paul tells us he will also bring those who have died in Christ. And then our Jesus will draw to conclusion every one of those prophecies of Scripture. All those things we've scratched our head over and tried to understand it all, he will bring them to a conclusion. And the good news is, later on this year, we're going to set aside a period of time in our sermons, in our Sunday morning preaching, to run a series on the book of Revelation. And we'll be able to explore in much greater detail a lot of what is going on here, which I haven't got time to look at just now. But then Jesus ends his passage with an analogy. I'm going to ask you if you would have a look, please, at verse 33 to verse 37. Again, I'm not going to read this, but he speaks about a man going on a journey and leaving his servants in charge and a man left at the door. And this analogy, this story would have made complete sense in Jesus' day. And I guess if we lived in the days of Pride and Prejudice, it would also make sense. If you had a nice big house and you had a butler and you had a doorman and you arrived in a carriage, it would also make sense. But today, not many of us have footmen and butlers and people working for us around the house and people to open the door. One or two of you may have, but most of us don't in our culture. But I want to tell you a story to conclude today from our experience in Africa, which I think is very, very close. This is a picture of where we lived in the city of Tetten. And the house is behind. So that thing across the road is something else. But this was part of where we lived. You can see we put up a small badminton net there to get some exercise. And there's a small wall. Therefore, and there's a gate in the corner there. And we lived inside this, I guess you'd call it a walled compound, but it wasn't a very high wall, and our house was in the middle of that. And the city of Tet was a bit of a rough place, to be honest. Not many people had work. People would find casual work where they could. People would sell stuff where they could. And for a lot of people, the easiest way to get money was to go and steal it. And so you found someone's house, jumped over the wall, took what you could, and off you went. And we realized how interesting our area was the day we moved into this house, because we went to put the water on, and we couldn't turn the water on because some person had walked off with our outside tap. So that, you know, this brass tap, oh, I'll have that, off they go. So we put the water on, and it spurts everywhere. So we were without water till we could replace our outside tap. Delightful people. So what we did was we employed some guards. And these were local men. And they would work for us from 6 in the evening to 6 in the morning. And they would just stay awake. They would walk around and keep us safe from thieves. And we paid them for that. Now, thieves would sometimes still come. They'd jump over the wall and they'd see what they could do, and the guards would chase them off, and the dog would chase them off, and we'd walkie-talkie and all this stuff. But generally speaking, the thieves learn there's no point going to that house because there's guards who actually stay awake. We'll go to that house over there where there's no guards, or else they're all fast asleep, and we'll help ourselves there. And so largely, they kept us safe. The problem was that sometimes, during the work we were doing, missionary work, we would need to make longer journeys. And we would have to travel off to visit some churches maybe 3 or 4 days' drive away. And so when we would go there, we would ask our guards to work a double shift. So one would be working at night till 6 in the morning, and the other would work 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. So day and night, there were people on duty. And then we would go off, and communication wasn't great, so they never quite knew when we were coming back. But it was lovely that these gentlemen that worked for us, they learned the sound of our car. And so we would be driving up along the road, and even before we got to the gate, they'd be unlocking the padlock, opening the gate, because they knew that Mr. Kane was coming back. And it was always nice to be able to see them. And they were, you know, faithful, responsible men who respected their employer. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine if one day we've been off on a trip, let's say 10 days, and we come back and we've been delayed a day or two, and we drive up to our house, and we're quite tired, we've been in the car for 6 hours, and we drive up to the car, to the gate, and the gate doesn't open. And we toot the horn, beep, beep, because I'm really good in the tape, won't I? Going to toot the horn, no response. So I get out of the car, and I guess all I could do would be to leap over the wall and go to the gate and unlock the padlock and drive in and look around, and there's no guard. And you look at the house, and there's some signs of damage there. Someone's been having a go at that and thinking, well, what's happening here? Imagine the situation where I decided, well, I better go and see what's happening. Maybe they're ill. And so I walk over to into the area where the guard lives, and as I approach his house, I hear music blaring. And I go to the house and I open the door, and there he is with his friends, and they're sitting down, guzzling some beers, watching the television, their feet up, and they look at me, and rather than saying, oh, sorry, 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 all they say was, oh, didn't think you're coming back till tomorrow. Can you imagine what my reaction would have been? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in this parable. That's exactly what we're looking for. Imagine if Jesus was to come back next week or next year. Would he find us ready? Did you find my name? Anyone say my name? Oh, well done, you guys. You see, the word Gregory comes from the Greek. It's a Greek word. In fact, it's the very, very last word in this chapter. And Gregory means to keep watch. It means to stay awake. It means to remain vigilant. And Jesus instructs every one of his followers, and that's you and me, to keep watch. And we don't know when he will return. That's what Jesus tells us. But imagine if Jesus was to come back in a month's time, and, you know, we're a bit embarrassed. He comes in front of you, and we say, oh, hi, Jesus. Nice to see you. I've just been out doing my Pokemon hunting. Do you want to see my hoard? Probably say stupid things like that, because Peter said stupid things on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Jesus looks a bit, a bit cross and says, didn't I ask you to invite your neighbors round to your house and give them a meal? And didn't I ask you to share your faith with the people at whom you work? Didn't I ask you to do that? And we look a bit embarrassed and we say, well, Lord, I was going to do that. I just didn't get around to it. Or imagine Jesus was to come to your house and you say, oh, Lord, nice to see you. Do you want to see our extension? I've spent 3 months. We've ripped out the ceiling and we've got new paneling and new heating and it is beautiful. It's here. Do you want to? Oh, you don't want to see it. Sorry about that, Lord. And Jesus turns around and said, nice paneling. Do you see how much dust is on your Bible? Do you realize that you have not been in my house for 3 whole months? because you've been doing this? Do you realize how many people I sent to the house of God so that you could speak to them, that you could encourage them, that you could be my messenger to them? Forget about the preacher. I wanted you there to encourage those people, and you weren't there. And then we sort of say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I was busy. Jesus says to us, stay awake. Jesus says, keep watch. It's too easy to fall asleep in your faith when day after day after day after day we're doing the same thing, and week after week we're going to church and we nod off and we don't realize we're snoring. Jesus says, let's stay awake. We're going to discuss this more in home groups. Musicians, can you come and join us, please? Let's just bow our heads and think about this for a moment. And Lord, we know that sometimes persecution comes, and help us to endure. And help us to stand with our brothers and sisters across the world, not just to ignore them, but to speak out for them and to pray for them. And Lord, there's so much stuff in Scripture we don't really understand, and help us to ponder these things. And Lord, we rejoice that one day you will return. And Lord, may our hearts be filled with joy and anticipation. And help us, Lord, to be ready. May we not nod off. May we not start snoring or get distracted with other things. But may we keep our eyes eagerly scanning the horizon, looking for the return of our Savior, who promised. Keep us in your love, we pray, in Jesus' name.